We are in 2 Corinthians, back in it this week, chapter 1. I took a week off last week because I knew it was going to be a lighter turnout. And we looked at the same thing that we had been looking at the campout, if you want to grab that tape and see it. Oh, by the way, kids, you're dismissed. Sorry, I forgot about you. So Children's Church 10 and younger are dismissed to go with Mrs. Thomas or Mrs. Elm, whoever it is that's going to be going out there. But as I was saying, I took a week off because I knew we were going to be light on attendance last week, and we had been talking about grace at the campout. The theme of the church campout was God's grace in the Christian life and that sort of thing, and so I kind of picked up on that and preached on that last week and hope it was encouraging. But this week we charge back into 2 Corinthians, so I hope you're ready for that. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time, and we are going to get back into chapter 1. Heavenly Father, we thank you for a new day, a day to worship you, a day to come to your word and to learn from it. Father, my prayer is that you would teach us from your word by your Holy Spirit, as it is every week, that the things we consider this morning would be in line with Scripture, would speak to our hearts, and that you would take it and work in our lives, God, that we might be passionate for ministry and long to be effective in ministry and see how you used Paul, even in the face of adversity at Corinth. God, help us to be able to be really zealous to serve you and to minister to one another in this church and to reach out with the gospel of Christ. Thank you for each one here this morning. Would you bless each one for your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a few weeks ago, I had a conversation with one of my family members on a topic which I've actually spoken on to people many times through the years. And that is the topic of church membership and the thorny question of why do I need to become a member? Why should I become a member at the church I've been going to? Does it really matter, especially if I already am a regular attender? And so I began to talk to this loved one about this subject. And while I don't want to get into all the specifics of the conversation, let me just say that I deem the question to be a valid question that deserves an answer. However, I must admit that I normally find that objections to becoming a member at a church that practices church membership usually are more on the level of personal distaste. They don't want to do it for whatever personal reason, rather than a biblical conviction that it is unwise or that it is unimportant, or that it is completely unbiblical. So, after waxing eloquently for a few moments with this loved one on some of the reasons why I believe church membership is a good idea and makes sense, I convinced the person to at least speak with their own pastor and elders, since they are the ones who need to make the decisions in that church. And I asked them to prayerfully consider what I was saying about church membership. And since the elders and the pastors practice church membership, I figured, well, they should be the ones to give their own reasons for holding that policy. However, let me just say one thing about that. Because if I were to offer one of the most important reasons for becoming a member of any local church, it is this reason. And that is the formal commitment a person makes to serve Christ in that particular body of believers. That is a very important reason to become a member of a local church that practices church membership. In our own bylaws, this is the third requirement to become a member of Faith Bible Church. 1 and 2 are that a person is, number one, a believer in Christ, and number two, that he's baptized or she is baptized after becoming a believer. But number 3 states that a person is to be committed to serve at Faith Bible Church using his or her spiritual gifts, natural abilities, and financial resources. And that is, of course, a statement that is supported by various scriptures, and it highlights the priority of ministry in the local church. God did not save you from sin and death and hell to bring you into his church so you could sit in the pew on Sunday and listen to me attempt to bring a good sermon. Which, because sometimes I don't always hit the mark on that one, and all of you would say amen to that. Sometimes they're better than others. So if you're only here to sit and listen to a sermon, you're like in for a real disappointment sometimes. But if you're here to serve the Lord, then you just take what I give you and you kind of tuck it in your pocket and move on and keep serving. serving in the church is what it's all about. Passages like 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 and Romans chapter 12 expound on this role of Christ's saints in the analogy of the human body. And it shows that we depend on each other. We need each other. There is interdependence. And so service in the church is very critical. And I am not launching onto a sermon on church membership. So just take a deep breath and relax. If you're not a member or if you don't happen to like this subject, step back, relax. I'm not going to talk about church membership per se. But I am going to talk about serving the Lord this morning. As you could tell in the title of the sermon, is your ministry effective? We want to talk about that this morning. Well, a non-member of Faith Bible Church may serve Christ to a limited degree and more of a limited capacity. A full and effective ministry in this church, and most any church, especially those that practice membership, a full and effective ministry requires that you join, that you say, I'm all in. I'm not just half-hearted. I'm not just maybe here today, maybe gone next month, but I'm all in, and I'm all in to stay until I give you further notice that I'm moving on. It's more of a formal thing. That's kind of what membership does. So every Christian should not only be asking and answering the question, what is my ministry in this church? But is my ministry effective? Is the Lord using my ministry to minister to His people, to accomplish His purposes in the lives of His people? And I ask you this morning, does that question matter to you? Do you even care? I hope the answer is obviously yes, obviously. But when you contemplate, think about it for just a moment. One of these days you're going to die. You're going to be gone. All the stuff you worry about yesterday, today, and tomorrow is done. And you're going to stand before Jesus Christ. And He's not going to care how much money you collected over the years, how much you left behind to your kids. I mean, I think that's important. There's Bible verses that talk on that. But I don't think that's going to be the number one concern. But He is going to be concerned, did you serve Him in His church that He died for, that He's passionate for, that He loves more than anything else in the universe, His bride, other than perhaps God the Father and the mutual love within the Trinity. And the question, I believe, that you're going to want to be able to answer is, did you serve effectively? Did you serve with your whole heart? Did you get beyond the question of your own personal salvation and personal spiritual growth to the question of your service rendered to the Lord on His behalf and on behalf of His church? Do you serve Him each and every day in anticipation of Him declaring to you, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Beloved, I will tell you right now, that's the only thing I'm concerned about when it comes to my ministry in this church. Ultimately, that's what I'm concerned about. I realize I'm in a vocational ministry and it's a livelihood and I put all my time into it and everything else. But when everything is stripped away, I have one desire, and that is to hear my Lord Jesus tell me that. Is it yours? To be welcomed into heaven, knowing you served Him as effectively as you could have possibly served Him. That's the question this morning. You know, Christians have always had the capacity to endure affliction. And Paul opened his letter to the Corinthians, this letter we're in, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, extolling God's attribute as the comforter, the one who comforts Paul in all his affliction, so that he and his fellow workers may in turn comfort others in any affliction. And Jesus promised us that we would suffer affliction in this world for Him, because of our contrary position to the world. And I think sometimes we forget about this. It's easy to forget sometimes. In the midst of becoming so comfortable, so liked by others in the world, we forget sometimes that we are aliens in it, that this world is not our home, that we are waiting for a Savior from heaven to take us to be with Him forever, that what we see and deal with every day is not the end all of it all. And we all get sucked up into that. And yet, until that time when Jesus comes, we are at odds with this whole world system. Satan is granted free reign to do as he wants under the control of God, of course. But he operates as the ruler of this world. And God lets him have his run. And while we are not immune to pain, we're not able to ignore it, we are able to endure affliction as our Lord brings His comfort to us through others and by His Spirit. And we've talked about that in the past weeks, looking at these opening verses. No matter what, we should never despair over our future hope. Look at verse 9 of chapter 1. Paul was so severely afflicted as an apostle that he despaired even of life. I mean, he was convinced he would die. He talks about having a death sentence that he could not escape from. His circumstances were such that he was under a sentence of death. The whole ordeal, however, was intended to teach him a very important lesson. Beloved, one that you and I need to make sure we've learned. And that is, we cannot depend on ourselves. We must depend on God. We must rely on God. And God did indeed deliver Paul. But that's the Christian's plight in this world. Our sure hope, however, is that we engage the battle with our greatest weapons of warfare, and that is the Word of God and prayer. And so Paul, noticed in verse 11, urges them, you also joining in helping us through your prayers. He kind of proposes that they're going to help. And I don't know if he's so much imploring them to help as he is assuming they're going to. That they're going to take part in his ministry, that he will be delivered through their prayers. Beloved, we are reminded that even in this country, where we enjoy our freedom, freedom of speech, freedom of religion, on top of all the blessings of being a Christian, the devil is still active. He hasn't written off America. He hasn't checked off America as a Christian country that he can't touch. Quite to the contrary, he's always scheming. He's always plotting to attack our foundations and weaken our forces. And it only exposes all the more our dependence on God through prayer and obedience to His Word. And so Paul himself was facing some steep opposition with the Corinthians. And we're going to see that as we continue to study Corinthians, that they're kind of going after him. Some of those, at least in Corinth, are directly opposing him. They're challenging various aspects of his apostleship. So now look at verse 12. Because we arrive at verse 12, and Paul turns his attention, in a sense, more directly to defending his ministry to the Corinthians. Before he addresses why he changed up his travel plans in verses 15 and following, he speaks on the effectiveness of his ministry to them, the purity of his ministry, the integrity of his ministry, if you will. And that's what we see in these verses before us this morning. He does so in terms of his boasting or confidence in them. Ministry for Christ affords both opportunity and great confidence as God works through us in the lives of other believers. So, pull out your note page if you've got it. I think I've got mine here. Here we go. And you should have the note page if you want to follow along. And you'll see that the theme this morning is three keys to an effective ministry. Three keys to an effective ministry. So you won't lose focus in times of challenging circumstances. They come. Three keys to an effective ministry. So you won't lose focus when the times get tough. Ministry in the church comes with challenges, does it not? Impatient or complaining people, lack of motivation, failed attempts to help others, rejection, personal attacks, and that's just the first hour of VBS, right? Seriously, those things happen in ministry. We face that sort of stuff in the course of one ministry outing or at least over time. And all of you know what I'm talking about. Is if you've been serving in ministry here, you've dealt with these things. Paul was facing peculiar challenges in his ministry to the Corinthians. So we can also learn here how to keep focused in such times as we look at Paul. The reality is, the more you pour yourself into ministry, the more you give of yourself to serve the Lord, the more these three keys to ministry will help you maintain your focus. Interestingly here, Paul begins really where every one of us needs to begin. He begins with his own conscience. Point one, your conscience is the key to confidence in ministry. Conscience, if you're trying to spell it. Conscience, C-O-N-S-C-I-E-N-C-E. Your conscience is the key to confidence in ministry. The word translated here, and the New American Standard has it translated as proud confidence. In fact, let me go ahead and have you, I almost forgot completely. Let me just, before stop, point one, sorry, time out, stand up for a second. Let me read these three verses we're going to look at, and then we'll get back to our point one so you can see what I'm talking about, because you don't even know what I'm talking about yet. We need to look at the text. Okay, verses 12 to 14, 2 Corinthians verses, chapter 1, verses 12 to 14, it states, "For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you. For we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand, and I hope you will understand until the end, just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud, as you also are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus." Please be seated. So the first point we're looking at is the conscience, your conscience is the key to confidence in ministry. And that word translated proud confidence in the New American Standard is also translated as rejoicing or boasting. Paul's reason to glory in his ministry to them was grounded in what his own conscience testified to. Don't you love it when your conscience is clear? When you do something and you have a clear conscience in whatever you do, where you can honestly say this activity or this decision was fully in accord with the dictates of my own conscience. We'll talk a little bit about the conscience. But that's normally a good thing. The conscience is that inner faculty of man by which he distinguishes right from wrong. He makes ethical judgment calls on life. It is not the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit can use our conscience to convict us. The conscience may be trained correctly by being informed by the Word of God, or it may be misinformed by man. So if you have an improperly trained conscience, or if your conscience is trained contrary to the norm, the generally accepted norms, or especially for a Christian, according to the Word of God, then it might be misinformed. It may even be destroyed through neglect or through violation. It may be reprogrammed, however, with new information. So the conscience is a really critical part in ministering to others. It's an important part of our psyche, our whole being. In the context of ministry, your conscience will either confirm you and embolden you regarding your conduct in ministry and your motives, or it will condemn you. And it's interesting because Paul always lived his life and conducted his ministry with a view to his conscience. Let me give you a few other references where he uses this word. Acts 23, verse 1. And Paul, looking intently at the council, here he is on trial before the council of leaders. And he says, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." That's how he starts his defense. He appeals to his conscience. He says in Acts 24, verse 16, "In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men." He wanted his conscience to be blameless. Romans 9, 1, "I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying." It always strikes me when I read that verse. He's trying to convince them, "I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying." Right? That's a better way to do it than, "Oh, I swear to," you hear people say that. "Believe me." No, just, "I'm telling you the truth. I am not lying. My yes is yes, my no is no. Believe me what I say." And here's what he says. "My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit." Here, I have something to say, and I'm going to tell you my conscience bears me witness. I'm not lying to you. I'm telling you the truth. Are you that kind of person of integrity? When you say something, can people believe you? Or do you often violate your word? We need to be people that can say with Paul, I'm telling you the truth. I'm not lying, and my own conscience will bear me witness. Paul's conscience was so in tune with God's Word, like a grand piano tuned to that pitchfork, right? That tuning fork. The doo. Yeah, you've heard him. His conscience was so in tune to God's Word that he could rely on it to a certain degree. And yet even Paul acknowledged that his conscience was not the final arbiter. It really was ultimately the Lord who judges him. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, "For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord." So there are times that even when we can look at ourselves and say, I think everything's cool. I think I'm clear. Don't think I did anything wrong. I think everything's okay with me. Even then, we have to say, but only the Lord knows for sure. Because we know the deception of our own heart. Have you ever experienced that disapproval of your conscience? Maybe you cut out earlier than you should have at some ministry event. You leave more work for everyone else to do. When all you had to do was stay an extra 15 minutes, but you got impatient, you know. You said, oh, I got to go. Maybe your pride kicked in. You said, I'm irritated. I'm just going to get out of here. And then your conscience was like, I should have stayed. Maybe other times our motive for conducting a particular ministry might not be approved by our conscience. Maybe instead of serving with a sense of joy to honor Christ and love for Him and love for His people, in the delight of serving others, to bless others, we serve for our own reputation. We serve out of obligation. We serve for some other reason. Maybe some benefit we're going to derive from the ministry. Perhaps other times your conscience has been approved. Your actions or your motives are approved by your conscience. That was Paul's case. Notice what he says here in verse 12. He goes on, his service to the Corinthians was conducted, he says, in godliness, in holiness, rather, and godly sincerity. That's how the NAS puts it. Holiness and godly sincerity. That is, his ministry was upright. The word for holiness has the idea of frankness, uprightness. And it's joined with pure motives before God. It's interesting, this word translated sincerity is a very interesting word. It literally means that it needs to be examined by the sun and found pure. Part of the word in the Greek, it's the same like beginning that the word for sun is. And so it's the two words combine, the sun, the word for sun, and the word for judgment. And it means to literally be examined by the sun and found pure. Wow. It suggests integrity. You can be transparent because you're a person of integrity. And if you're not a person of integrity, you can't be transparent, can you? You have to start to lie, cover things up because you don't have integrity. Sometimes we get caught in that trap. All of us, none of us in here can say, I'm always perfectly integral. I'm always perfectly transparent. There are times in each of your lives, undoubtedly, and I know in many cases, where you haven't had integrity. You couldn't be transparent. Paul says, I ministered, I conducted myself in the world, wherever I went, to all people, and especially toward you guys, Corinthians, with this kind of holiness and godly sincerity. It's literally sincerity of God, it's like God is kind of an adjective describing the sincerity. Godly sincerity is why it's translated that way here. His conduct, his motives were not tainted with fleshly wisdom, he says. The word fleshly means sensual or carnal, to be under the control and the appetites of the flesh. It's a negative connotation here. There was no cunning or shrewd wisdom. And you might recall that in Corinth, wisdom was at a premium. People held wisdom in high esteem if you had wisdom. But you know what? Their wisdom was worldly wisdom. It wasn't wisdom of God. Because remember, the wisdom that Paul touted was the wisdom of the cross and the power of God. And Corinth looked down on that type of wisdom and thought it was weak and useless and all that. They sought after worldly wisdom, the people of Corinth, generally speaking. But Paul didn't use that kind of worldly wisdom. It was pure wisdom. He did not minister with secret longings of his own heart, of his own carnal flesh. To the contrary, he ministered, notice, in the grace of God. There's that word grace again. We looked at it last week. I mentioned to you that it's in this verse. We considered last week the entirety of the Christian life is to be lived in grace. The grace of God. God saves us by grace. He grows us in His grace. He keeps us to the end by His grace. So you know what? We can always minister in His grace. And we're only able to minister effectively for the Lord even, and according to His will and in obedience to His commands by His grace. So Paul adds a comment, and especially toward you. NIV translates this, in our relations with you, especially in our relations with you. Again, remember the bigger context of 2 Corinthians. Paul is under fire, and we see that as we go through the epistle. He especially conducted himself with integrity toward the Corinthians. Of all the churches he ministered in, he was particularly aware that his conscience was clear with regard to them. And it's not that he wasn't concerned about these things in ministering to other churches. He was. But he draws their attention to this fact as he begins to defend his ministry. He wrote similar words to the Thessalonians. If you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, he writes, "You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you, believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory." He was concerned that they also remembered that he served devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly. That's how he behaved toward them. It wasn't that he ministered to Corinth with a greater degree of integrity than Thessalonica, but he reminds the Thessalonians of his ministry, knowing they would testify of his uprightness. He wasn't in the same predicament, the same relationship with them. Whereas in Corinth, he appeals to his own conscience as a witness within the Corinthians. I had someone just come at me the other day and just say some things against me. Later apologized. But at the time, I was thinking, it's not true. It's not true. I mean, guy, please, church, believe me. I'm guilty so many times, I know it, and you know it too. And if I'm guilty, I'm guilty. And there's too many people in here that could call me out on the carpet and say, "Yeah, George, I remember you had to apologize to me once." I've said forgiveness from probably almost everybody in this church at one point or another. So I know I'm guilty sometimes. But I wasn't guilty this time, okay? Believe me, I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness. And it was my conscience that kind of was like, okay, I'm all right here. I mean, maybe I did something, but I tried to apologize, and there was a big explosion, all that sort of thing. Anyways, point being here, the point of this verse is that even if other Christians were to testify positively about your ministry and talk how pure and upright it is, your conscience holds the higher court. Am I right? You know in your heart. You know in your conscience whether or not what they're saying is true. People might say, "Oh, George is such a wonderful servant of the church, and he always is sacrificial," and on and on. But if my conscience does not agree with you, I don't feel too good about it. I won't be confident before God because my conscience isn't bearing me witness. Ultimately, it's not what people say about me that matters. It's my own integrity before the Lord and in my heart. And that's where my conscience is key. That's where your conscience is key. And you know what? In a small church like this one, virtually every one of us ministers in one way, shape, or form, right? Everybody has to serve to keep the thing going because we're such a small church. And it means that this issue is an important one for each of us to work through, our conscience and ministry. Is your ministry to others approved by your conscience or not? We know that God, not our conscience, is that final arbiter in all we do. Again, I read 1 Corinthians 4:4. But God has given us a conscience so we can gain a sense of approval or condemnation. Romans 2:15 speaks of Gentiles who show the work of the law written in their hearts, And it says their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. That's what the conscience does. Accuses and defends. It's critical in ministry. And it's especially important when we start being overwhelmed by all the challenges we face in ministry. Let's look at the second key. Second key to an effective ministry. Not only is our conscience very important so we have confidence, but mutual boasting is the key to fulfillment in ministry. Paul's desire is that he can boast in them and they can boast in him. They're his church. He's their apostle. Mutual boasting in what God has done. Again, we'll talk about what boasting is, but it's in what God has done. Verses 13 and 14 have been called the theme of this epistle by some. The same theme is picked up on in chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, as we see here. Chapter 5, listen to that. Verses 11 and 12 says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences." There's that word again. "We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart." Paul wants his relationship with the Corinthians to be restored to what it needs to be. He wants it to be one in which they can mutually boast in one another. And so he says there, "For we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand, and I hope you will understand until the end." We'll get back to that verse. "Just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud, as you also are ours." Mutual boasting is the key to fulfillment in ministry. Notice in verse 14 that this boasting, it is reciprocal. "We are your reason to be proud, you also are ours." It was implicitly Christ-centered, however. Paul never boasted in human achievement, human accomplishment, but he boasted in what God did through him. He never divorced the power of Christ in him from his boasting and what he accomplished. And it says here that the reason he viewed them as a source of pride or boasting was very simply because of their relationship to him in the gospel. This is evident. Look at verse 13. He appeals to the letters he has written to them. "You know what I've written to you." He wants them to understand this statement in verse 14. He doesn't appeal to any earthly achievement, any earthly privilege, but he appeals to what he has wrote. "We write nothing else to you than what you read and understand. I hope you will understand." So there's some contrasting going on here too, notice. There's past understanding and there's future understanding. There's what they know in part, in verse 14, "you also partially did understand." And there's also what they will know in the end, completely, until the end, in verse 13. Three times then he speaks of them understanding what he has written. And the content of that understanding has to do with his desire for this mutual boasting, that they can boast in him and he in them. Now, let's talk about boasting for a second. Because when we think about boasting, we usually think of egocentric braggarts that are just completely hung up on themselves, right? Human boasting is always ugly. It's always focused on yourself instead of on God. That's why I've said before, I'm very careful with how I use that word, "I'm proud of you." Because I get a little bit uncomfortable. I mean, from a human perspective, I am proud of my kids, quote unquote, if I could just say quote unquote proud of them. But I'd much rather use the language, "I am pleased with my children." Because that's what God used of Jesus, right? He said, he didn't say, "Oh, this is my beloved son, I'm proud of him." He said, "I'm pleased with him." So that's why I kind of have that little hang up that some of you laugh out and snicker under your breath about. But that's why human boasting seems to always have just a tinge of human pride. That it's me. I've done something here. My boy. He came from my loins. Oh yeah, I'm proud of him. He's carrying on the family tribute. So that, anyways, my own personal hang up here. This is part of the reason. Human boasting is always a little bit ugly. You cannot glory in the Lord and in yourself at the same time. Paul expresses this elsewhere. 1 Corinthians 1:31. Again, in chapter 10, verse 17 of this letter, he writes, "But he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord." He's borrowing there from Jeremiah. Jeremiah says, "Are you going to boast in horses and power or whatever?" No. Boast in the Lord. It's all about Him, guys. It's not about us. It's never about me. And in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6, he writes that their boasting is not good. Remember, they were boasting in their own human tolerance because they were allowing immorality in the church. Oh, we're so... We can allow people to be immoral in our church and they're still accepted. Hey, go ahead, commit adultery. We'll accept you. Woohoo! Paul says, your boasting's not good, folks. Not good. You ought to be disciplining that guy in 1 Corinthians 5. We find the same kind of boasting, though, this good boasting, toward the Thessalonians. He writes to them, "For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you?" And then he says in verse 20, "For you are our glory and joy." He could boast in the people that God used him to work in their lives and what God was doing. Beloved, what do you catch yourself boasting in? Do you really boast in your own accomplishments and the privileges you enjoy? Do you brag about how great a worker you are? Or how proud you are of your kids and how proud you are of all these other earthly things, and God never even comes into the equation? Folks, that's how the world does it. It's not supposed to be the way we do it as believers in Christ. Our language should be different. Is your boasting inseparable from God's goodness and grace in your life? Because you know in your heart you'd have nothing if it wasn't for Him, right? Nothing. So that's the first words out of your mouth. They're not, "I am so blank," or "guess what I did yesterday." But rather, it's, "The Lord was so good to me in this. Can I share with you what God's done? What great things the Lord's done in my life? Or how God's used me despite myself." You know how often I think about that? I'm just going, "Lord," sometimes I wonder, "are you just using me just because you want to bless all these people? Because I know it's not for me." This was Paul's underlying conviction. It drove him along in ministry. His unwavering commitment to boasting in what God was doing through his ministry. And he wanted mutual boasting with the Corinthians. But isn't this contrary to human nature if we admit it? I mean, don't we have to admit this goes against the grain a little bit? And there's two ways I think that it's contrary to human nature that I was thinking of. Maybe you could come up with more. But one, this is contrary to our own sense of pride and accomplishment. That somehow we have achieved something of our own merit. That we've done something on our own with our own ingenuity, our own skill, our own power. You got that raise because you worked hard. You don't want to share the spotlight with God on that. You worked too hard to get that raise. You didn't have that baby with the help of your husband or God. You had to push that baby out, women. We can so easily want to take pride in the good that we do, the things that we accomplish. And then, of course, we want to blame others for the bad stuff, right? So it goes against the pride of man. Pride is really at the center of all our sin, isn't it? Every time we sin, we're either acting as though we don't need God, that our way is superior to God, or worse, we are knowingly rejecting God's word for our own way. But this boasting is also contrary to human nature in that it in our flesh, we care more for our own interests than for the interests of others. We care more about how well we are doing financially, or how successful our kids are becoming, or how proficient we are in a favorite hobby, rather than how God is using us to minister His Word in the lives of others. So we're more concerned about all this other stuff in our lives every day. And we all do it. But we need to be concerned, am I ministering the gospel to people every day? Whether it's in the neighborhood, whether it's out in the markets, whether it's when I'm on vacation, whether it's in my home, am I in the church serving? That should be our greatest desire and passion. This is what Paul took pride in. He took pride in God working through him. Not that, you know, he never lists off all the suffering he went through and then says, look how tough I am. That's what I would do. I've been shipwrecked, whipped me a bunch of times, beat me up, jumped. I'm still here. You know, that's kind of the macho man type of thing. Paul didn't do that. He boasted in what God did through his life. Beloved, do you boast in what God is doing? So a clear conscience is the key to confidence in ministry. Mutual boasting is the key to a fulfilling ministry. But there's a third necessary ingredient to effective ministry when we face challenging circumstances, and that is maintaining a right perspective. For Paul, that always meant looking ahead. Number three, the day of the Lord is the key to maintaining a right perspective in ministry. The day of the Lord is the key to a right perspective in ministry. Beloved, we got to look ahead. We can't get hung up looking at this earth. Every time I do it, every time I get hung up with this earth, it just bites me in the end. I regret it. Those final words of verse 14 should not be merely passed over. Notice he says that we are your reason to be proud, as you also are ours, in the day of our Lord Jesus. It might not happen on earth, but in that day, that future day, the day when Christ is finally glorified. It's always the great future motivator for Christian ministry. And that day is depicted in the Old Testament by the Old Testament prophets as the day of the Lord is a day of judgment on the wicked and or the rescue of the righteous. You could look up these scriptures later if you'd like, but look at Joel chapter 2 verses 1 and following, Amos chapter 5 verses 18 and following, Obadiah chapter 1 verse 15 and following. I mean, you look at those passages in Joel 2, Amos 5, and Obadiah 1. And you'll get a picture of what they talked about, what they anticipated as the day of the Lord. But the day of Christ, or the day of our Lord Jesus, is also a day for Christians to be evaluated by our Lord. We live on this earth temporarily, and we recognize that our service only lasts for a while. There will come a day when it will end, and then all of our service will become manifest on that day before Christ, how we did, how faithful we were serving our Lord. Sometimes when I'm thinking right, I'm realizing, God, the reason I truly want to live on this earth is not just to see my wife and kids and grow up and all those things we enjoy in this life, but I really want to serve you. And I get one shot to make an impact on planet earth. And then it's done. The last thing I want to do is waste my life. And not use it, every moment of it, for your glory. And I fail, and I stumble, and I mess up, and then I got to get up and go again. But obviously, I want to minister to my family. It's the first responsibility I have, and it's a joy. But I want to serve the Lord, and I only get one shot. And so I want to take advantage of it. And I hope that's your attitude too. Because there's coming a day when God will evaluate us. The day of the Lord will come. In 1 Thessalonians 2:19, you know, if you were listening or knew the verse or following along, I skipped over part of it on purpose. Because Paul asked the question of Thessalonians. He asked, "For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming?" Paul's always looking ahead to when Christ would return. That's where we need to be looking. Paul's personal epitaph, the close of his life, by his own pen to Timothy, was, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." In the future, okay, now is the present, and I'm about to get my head chopped off. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. Convicting verse. Do I love His appearing? I mean, do I really want to see the Lord Jesus? Do I really long for Him to return? Or am I too hung up on this earthly goal that I'm pursuing? The next thing. Challenging to think about. In 2 Timothy 4:7 and 8, that day he speaks of refers to the day that Paul stands before Christ. It's this future hope that every minister looks forward to. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the premier passage, read verses 1 to 15, the premier passage on a minister of the gospel and how he will be evaluated. In that passage, Paul draws his argument to a close with the words, "Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work." Verse 13. 1 Corinthians 3:13. A very sobering passage to me personally as a pastor, but really should be to any one of us who strives to be a faithful minister of Christ. We always need to go about Christian ministry with a view to that final day as we maintain a right perspective on eternity. That day is coming. Of course, this is also how the entirety of our Christian life should be lived, right? Everything we do, not just ministry, but we want to live lives of integrity before the Lord in everything we do. And in a sense, you could say all of our life. I personally believe everything about my life is essentially supposed to be ministry. Tied to ministry, tied to serving the Lord. Somehow I've got to be able to sit down to watch a favorite TV program and do it in the Spirit, right? I've got to be able to do it as a servant of Christ. Just like when I come to preach in the sacred desk here, this pulpit, and bring you God's Word. We always go about Christian ministry with that view to that final day. Think of the many martyrs of church history. You've read about them. Some of you have read Fox's Book of Martyrs, or you've heard stories. I've read stuff out of the Voice of the Martyrs magazine and so forth. But you think about those who were faithful unto death. And so many of them were able to endure because they looked beyond the pain of the moment. They looked beyond facing death to the eternal reward, to being with Jesus, knowing He was with them. Hebrews 11 catalogs for us an entire list of such suffering that the Old Testament saints endured. And it begs the question, I think, how much more should we live with this eternal perspective today in a country where we don't even undergo such suffering? We have all the freedom. We enjoy so much good in this country because of the privilege of being an American, being in this nation. How much more faithful, how much more accountable, how much more responsibility do we have to live with this eternal outlook, looking forward to that day of Christ? And yet so often, as has been proven time and time again in history, it's when things are absolutely hard on the church that the church becomes purified and people start looking ahead. Never forget John MacArthur telling the story about going to Russia one time. And he said a guy came up to him, and just a Russian man, I don't know if it was through a translator or what, but came up to him just weeping, "How long do you think before our Lord returns?" And turns out that the KGB or whoever it was, the Russian secret police, had come, and instead of taking him away, they took his wife. How would you like that? Yeah, they took his wife and made him live without his wife. Beloved, do you live with this day in view? Or is it not? Is it going to take absolute persecution of the church before you actually go, "Whoa, I need to live with an eternal perspective"? Is your ministry to the saints undergirded by this hope? Look again at that question we began with. Is your ministry effective? Does your conscience approve you? Is your boast in what God does through you rather than your own earthly accomplishments that you somehow deceived yourself into thinking you did on your own apart from God? Or are you serving with a view to that final day? Beloved, let this be true of us in this church as we seek to be more faithful and effective in ministry. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time today. We thank You for this time to consider the truth of Your Word. We recognize that we don't have perfect knowledge and perfect understanding, but we do understand the thrust of this passage, and we know what Paul was going through. And we know how he ministered for the sake of Christ, the wonderful gospel of our Lord Jesus. And we thank you that you've given us a privilege to be a part of this church, where we can minister to one another, where we can reach out to a lost and dying world that desperately needs the gospel. Please, God, help us to be faithful, to do so for your glory. Use us, we ask. May we have that conscience bearing us witness that we're serving with, as with Paul did, with holiness and godly sincerity. That we are finding our greatest boast in what you do in the midst of us as we minister to one another. And that we are ever looking for that day when our Lord Jesus comes again, knowing that that is the day we want to be found rejoicing together in you in the end. We thank you for the hope we have in Christ. Please, God, help us by faith to believe in that and live it every day, we ask. We look to you. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.